As I indicated there, I want tonight to come to Psalm 35 for our meditation tonight. At first glance and reading at the very top of the psalm, there's no indication given of a historical setting for this psalm, as we saw, for example, in Psalm 34 last week, where David changed his behavior to feign madness before Abimelech the king. And so he escaped. There's no such indication given to us of that kind of history setting of Psalm 35 tonight. It is, therefore, an individual, standalone song of complaint. Nothing known about it apart from what's contained within it to tell us of what David was going through, facing, or having to overcome. Some people, because of allusions in Psalm 35, tie it in very closely with Psalm 34. For example, Psalm 34 at 7 mentions and refers to the angel of the Lord encompassing round about them that fear him and deliver them. And when you go into Psalm 35 at verses 5 and 6, there's a repetition again of that phrase, the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. And the sentiment of both 34 and 35 can be interpreted within the historical context of the madness, the feigned madness of David. Yet other commentators see a connection between Psalm 20, which is to them an abbreviated form of this psalm. Now, I'm not going to say any more about the historical context because without it, we're not at a loss. There is no loss not having that kind of historical setting for this psalm. There are sufficient internal situations, experiences, and settings that we can understand. There are things that David speaks of within the psalm itself we can identify with. And there is an abundance of lessons we can learn, take, and apply to ourselves. Without any kind of such markers. It is, in that sense, an individual, private song of complaint. So how are we going to address it, and how are we going to look at it and consider it tonight? I'm going to suggest that there are three basic thoughts that we can use to give a structure to it. First of all, David draws our attention to his need. And then he goes on to tell us about the action of the parties involved. And then thirdly, at the very end, he comes with an appeal for help to God. He draws our attention to his need. He draws our action of the parties. He then has us listen to an appeal for help. So first of all then, he draws our attention to his need. Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. He first of all seeks to plead his cause. He's asking that the Lord would defend him. He's drawing attention to his need. Verse 1 is a very terse verse. What he's saying is, strive with those that strive. Fight with those that fight. The two ideas that he gives to us here is, first of all, plead my cause. He's talking about advocating a court of law. And then he's saying, fight. And those that fight, he's talking about champion on the field of battle. These two are the areas where David draws our attention to his need to plead his cause. An advocate in the court of law and a champion on the field of battle. And he's drawing our attention to that need simply because danger threatens and comes at him and at us from so many different directions. He and we are exposed on many sides. There are huge holes, we think, in the perimeter of the Christian defenses. There are huge holes where we can see all too easily and plainly where the enemy can make advance against us. And thus, David is here asking the Lord to fill each of these holes, to plead his cause, to fight for him. We can sometimes fight long, and we can fight hard in one particular area in a spiritual battle. We can do so, and we can even come towards a measure of victory. But it's not long after we've experienced that measure of victory that very soon another battle opens in an altogether different front. The devil will not give us peace, constantly probing, constantly attacking, constantly investigating our perimeter, our resources. And David is here all too conscious of that perimeter fence and its weakness as far as he judges. And therefore he is asking that the Lord would pay attention to his need. There are times when the enemy can attack us in a very open and in a very obvious way. There are other times when the deployment of the enemy is slow and subtle. We have that kind of tactic followed through with the way in which spies are deployed against one nation and another. The spycraft between powers and nations adopt these kind of tactics constantly, taking time to put a sleeper in position, taking time with the slow and the obvious, or again just simply coming like a bull in a china shop, open and obvious. And what we need is we need the Lord to stand between us and the enemy. Sometimes it is the lawyer, the figure of the lawyer that we need, because the enemy will come in a court of law, as it were, and accuse us, point a finger at us and say, well, look, I found this and I found that. That's what he says in verse 21. Aha, aha, our eye has seen it. We've got something against this Christian. Or again, sometimes it might be a battlefield where we're fighting against trials and temptations. These are the two needs that he brings our attention to here in this beginning of this psalm. Not only is there that, again, just to change the figure ever so slightly, not only is there that close quarters combat, but there is also the long distance combat. See what it says in verse 3. Throw out also the spear. The spear that is used, not the sword, but the spear is used for longer distant conflict combat. So we have close-in combat. We have long-distance combat. And then in verse 2 it says, take hold of the shield and the buckler. Two different shields that have been spoken of and referred to. The shield, first of all, the circular one that's on your arm that is used very much by the infantry in attacking, going against a line of fighters. And the buckler is that long, almost full-length body plate that a whole phalanx can hide behind as a means of defense. And so there is there in verse 2, defense and attack referred to. The variety, the whole variety of conflict in the Christian's life brought to our attention here by the psalmist. And he's asking, Lord, plead my cause. No matter what be the variety of attack, no matter what be the variety of conflict, no matter how different we are from one another or we are in different phases of our lives, we sometimes see holes in the perimeter. And here is David drawing our attention to what he sees in his life and asking the Lord to fill it. We need therefore to be watchful over the traps and the snares that come into our lives, the variety of attack. We need to be constantly looking to the Lord. It is vain to trust in the armies of men. But when we look for the interposition of God, then that hope will not be disappointed. Plead my cause. That's what he says, drawing our attention. But he goes on and he says, put them to shame. Verse 4, let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion. Let them be as chaff. Let their way be dark and slippery. Put them to shame, Lord. They have devised detailed and intricate plans against David. Now the Lord is saying, David is saying to the Lord, show them up for what they are. They've made their bed. Make them now lie in it. Put them to shame. Let them be paid in their own coin. The word that is used here, put them to shame. Sometimes we think of shame and embarrassment as very, very much an internal, very personal experience in our own emotions. We feel shame. We feel embarrassed. We feel these things. But here in the psalm, and more often than not in Scripture, what is being spoken of here is not something personal. What is being spoken of is something public. Let them be confounded. Let all and sundry see and know them for what they are. No matter how they might hide or dress up their actions, the Lord is asked to put them to open public shame. If you can think for a moment of the plans that Haman had for Mordecai, the way in which they were so detailed that he was going to swing on the gallows. But then the thoughts that Haman had boomeranged back on himself. He was put to shame, making his own, making a bed and made to lie in it himself. Again, like a wave breaking on the seashore. Sometimes if you're standing there and you can see it breaking in, it can be intimidating, if not frightening. But we stand our ground and it breaks and it swells and it runs up the sand. And it might just simply come as far as our toes and then draw back. The Lord keeping safe his people. The Lord chasing back those that are his enemies and the enemies of his people, putting them to shame. And closely associated with that, we come in verse 7. For without cause they have hid for me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my soul. And then listen to what he says in verse 8. Let destruction come upon him at unawares. Plead my cause. Put them to shame. Now he is saying, pay them back. Pay them back. There's no cause for any of this. Verse 7. For without cause they have digged for me a pit. They have done it and there's no provocation on my part for what they're doing. There's no logical reason why they're treating me like this. Later on we're going to see the way in which David sympathized with them when they were in trouble, when they had difficulties. He went out of his way to sympathize with them. There was nothing that could be laid to his door against him. Here is David then, asking them that they be paid back in their own currency. If they have set traps, let the traps catch their own fingers. If they've set a fire, let the fire burn themselves. If they live by the sword, let them die by the sword. Psalm 7 brings this out for us. Psalm 7, repeating very similar thoughts, we've got Psalm 7 and verse 15. He made a pit and he digged it and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. Pay them back in their own currency. We have a good example of that with Stephen, the godly and great preacher in the New Testament times. And of course, if only they could silence him. If only they could silence him, how this cause of darkness might be advanced and the cause of the Lord compromised. He was preaching in such an irresistible way. So what did the devil do but trump up false charges against Stephen? And in his defense, he spoke powerfully against them all. But he was condemned and he was stoned. And they thought that that was it. They've silenced the voice of the preacher. But in silencing the voice of the preacher, they have only raised up many echoes that were spread through the land. When you go to chapter 7 into chapter 8, they were spread out from Jerusalem and they went through all the areas preaching and speaking of the gospel. And remember who was the one who was a spectator there at whose feet they laid the clothes? Saul himself, influenced by what had seen in the way in which Stephen carried himself through death. Pay them back. They've got these plans, they've got these schemes. They might look horrific and horrendous to us, but here we have the Lord, we have David praying, let it come back upon their own heads. The attention that he draws to this need. But then we go on. We then come to the action of the parties involved. And again, there are three simple thoughts because there are three simple parties. The action of the parties, first of all, them, him, and the Lord. The action of parties, first of all, them, verses 11 and 12. False witnesses did rise up and they laid to my charge things I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. There are a whole variety of weapons that are used against the Christian. And here is one of the stock and trade ones. We read here about false witnesses. Verse 11 did rise up. It's actually, the word means witnesses of violence. And what they were doing was they were creating a total fabrication. They were raising up and laying on David things, we're told here, that I knew not. He was being accused of things and asked to give a response to something. He says, I don't know what you're talking about. That's basically what it comes down to. They were laying a charge against him, and David says, I haven't got a clue what you're speaking about. It's a total fabrication. And because he's alone having to deal with all of that, he feels so desolate. He feels as if he's lost the comfort of his mother. The devil, these accusers, the action of these parties, the action of them, they go for the character and they go for the reputation of David. And they do it the same today for ourselves. How often it is our name and our character and our reputation that is so often under attack by the enemy with whom we are engaged in spiritual conflict. Ultimately, all that we've got is our good name. That's all that we've got to live by. That's all we've got to speak from. That's all we've got to hold on to. We know it, and if we know it, so does the devil. And that's why he goes for our reputation and our character so intently and so often. And always his intention is to do violence to us, to render us ineffective, to spoil the work we engage in. No matter how that attack can be dressed up, no matter how it might first seem to us, and he is a master at disguise and covering. But it will always have that barb below the attractive bait. And it's always with the intent of spoiling, rubbishing, ruining reputation or character. We know, to expand just a little on that same theme, the way in which half-truths can be laid out before us. The way in which the devil can use innuendo. Remember what he said to our parents in the garden. Has God said it? The way in which innuendo and all of the range of tactics and techniques are at his disposal. The action of these parties, them, to pull down. If that's the action of the devil against David and against us, what about the action of him against them? Again, we come this time to verses 13 through 16. And again, as a contrast is set up, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned unto mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or my brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. But in mine adversity, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yes, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and ceased not. David was innocent of all charges. Yes, he was ignorant of them. He didn't know what was being said against him. He had no foundation. It was a total fabrication. But he was innocent of it all. He did them good, but they were all the while intent on doing evil against him. We can say that perhaps David then, he was a little bit naive. Was he naive when this was what he received from their hands, and yet when they were ill, he behaved as though they were his friend or his brother and went in sympathy with them? Possibly naive? No. All of David's behavior is based on and drawn from the relationship and the time that he spends with the Lord. His sympathy, his compassion, his concern, it comes from spending time with his God. The quality of his life, molded and influenced and formed by that time spent with the Lord. And so therefore, when David saw them in sickness or in illness, what does he do but he joins with them? And he comes down beside them the way they're dressed, with a sackcloth, and sackcloth with rough on the skin. He wasn't aloof and kept his distance. He says, well, there you go. You have been speaking against me. That's it. It's come back on you now. He didn't behave like that at all. He entered in with them in their sickness and in their sorrow. He even went as far as praying for them. Is that not what our Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount we should do to our enemies? We should pray for them. Here is David doing that very thing. He goes as far as praying for them. Here is David setting forth, they were rubbishing his reputation. But here is David establishing his integrity. And what happened? When the boot was on the other foot, verse 15, but in mine adversity, they rejoiced. No sympathy then. They still used the same currency and they still used the same words. They were going for him. They tore strips of him. They tore him to shreds. They gloated over him and they persisted in what they were doing. All the while, he was doing good and honorable things for them. They were still persisting in paying him back in the old currency. Challenges for ourselves as to how we bear and how do we cope when people attack us, when we're under attack in the world, when people go for us, when we are, as David was, in the midst of a conflict. We know what it is there, and the temptation is just right at our feet to come back and to speak on their terms and come down to their level. And we've got to keep the moral high ground and always maintain our integrity. The action of parties, them, him. But then we come to the third. What about the Lord? Verses 17 and 18. Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destruction, my darling from the lions. I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people. All of this time that is going on, the Lord is standing by as an onlooker. David can't understand why that's happening. Why is the Lord not acting? The word there, my darling from the lions, some people might say, well, is that not David magnifying himself and elevating his own self-esteem? Is that not a bit self-centered to talk about that himself? No, we'll see it in a minute. This is the opinion the Lord has of David. And it's being used by David. Lord, if you love me like that, why is it that you're not acting on my behalf? Why the neglect, the indifference? The action, or perhaps in this instance, the inaction of the parties involved. All things have their time and their place and their purpose. But sometimes in the thick of the action, sometimes in the thick of the troubles, we sometimes want the agenda to be stepped up a little bit. Sometimes when we're in something similar to what David is going through, Lord, hurry up. Do we not just say these little words ourselves? Lord, come. I need you now. And yet we've got to learn always the wisdom of waiting. Psalm 13 is often be described as the how long psalm, because that's a thought that always occurs, an echo that goes through the whole of that short psalm. How long? How long, Lord, will you hide your face? How long am I going to be distressed in my mind? How long are the resources of the enemy going to be deployed against me? How long am I going to be in this extreme situation? Lord, how long? And a simple answer comes back to us, to that very simple personal question. Isaiah 49, 16. The Lord does not pass by his people because their names are written on the palm of his hand. The Lord knows everything we're going through and whatever our steps in life takes us. And sometimes we're not able to understand why things are working out and falling out the way they are. But the Lord in his perfection does, because he's planned them all. And we wait on the perfection of his timing. And there in verse 18, David is doing something which sometimes you might read and think, well, why is he saying that here? But he's saying it here because he knows the danger of what he's in. And when we're in it, we can understand why he's doing it. In the midst of this tremendous pressure, all of this hostility, this battle, this fight, not able to understand why the Lord is delaying, why isn't the Lord not acting, all of these jumbled up in his thinking, going through his mind, and he can't put them into place. And there's a great danger of just simply disintegrating in his faith and falling apart in his profession. And there he says, especially in verse 18, I will give thanks to the great, in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people. He grasps hold again of the spiritual tone and tenor of his life. He grasps hold of these things once again as a bulwark in all of the chaos round about his feet. Attention to his need. Action of parties. Thirdly and finally, the appeal for help. He does it in three ways, well, several different ways. First of all, in verse 19, he speaks about his innocence. Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. There is neither cause nor reason that David is aware of in his life and behavior and relationship with them that can justify or explain why they are dealing with him the way they are. David is able to stand the scrutiny of heaven. It's a very serious thing to do that. It's a very serious step to take, to invoke specifically and particularly the scrutiny of heaven. But it is an appeal that is open to the Christian. There might be, we know there are many areas in our lives where we are guilty. But here, in this one particularly, we're prepared to go to the highest of all because we know that we're innocent. It's a total fabrication. He might be underneath the examination of men, but David is aware of a much higher and a more exacting scrutiny of heaven. He's innocent, therefore he can make this appeal without a blush, without a reservation. So first of all we have the innocence. Then he goes on to talk about the inventions in verse 20. Again, it's rehearsing what we've looked at already in the psalm earlier on. For they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matter against them that are quiet in the land. Yes, they open their mouth against me, wide against me, and they say, aha, aha, our eye has seen it. There's a hostility here. Go back to verse 19, and it says there, neither let them wink with the eye. The word there, wink with the eye, you know, sometimes, what's her name, Robertson, in one of the programs, she always winks as she goes. There's a newsreader that used to do it the same. Sometimes it's used as a merriment thing. And sometimes that might be what you think of winking with the eye. But what's really behind here is it's a closing of the eye, not a winking. And it is really the kind of closing of the eye underneath scrutiny. I'm seeing what you're doing. I'm seeing what you're doing. That's what it means. People who wink with the eye, with hostility, closing it to scrutinize what David is doing. They're looking for faults. And they think they've got one. And they're going to parade it around. And they immediately accuse him. Aha! Our eye has seen it. And they're never tired of spreading unrest. And they want to infect as many as possible. That's what David is aware of. His own innocence and their inventions. Therefore, what's his appeal? His appeal, Lord, intervene. Innocent. Inventions. Intervention. They claim they've seen something. But David is aware. Verse 22. This thou hast seen, O Lord. David is aware that somebody else all the while has been watching what's going on. He's involved in the whole event. And how different their interpretation of these things is. And so David appeals for the Lord to intervene. The God who sees all, hears all, and knows the deepest of the human heart. That he would arise. And out of that perfect knowledge, Lord, don't be silent. Don't be afar off. Awake, be active. Intervene on behalf of those whom you love. That's what we were saying in verse 17. My darling from the lions. That's what the loved of the Lord is, exposed to the lions. And so David is asking, Lord, don't leave your loved one there. Intervene, yes, because of the affection that he has for his own children. But also, he is speaking here and invoking the reputation of God himself. Lord, if you don't act, Lord, if you don't intervene, what are they going to say? Verse 25. Let them not say in their hearts, ah, so would we have it. Let them not say, we've swallowed him up. They think they've got away with it. Lord, if you don't act, that's what they're going to say. We've got one over on God. We've got one over on the Lord, and we've got one over on David. David has been concerned about his own reputation, yes. But the appeal that he's got here for God's intervention is, yes, the love and affection the Lord has towards his own, but also he's now invoking God's own reputation. What will they think when this happens? What will they say about God, Lord, if you don't intervene? He's asking that the Lord would act then on behalf of his people because he loves his people. He's saying, let shame come on them. Let them be brought to confusion, but not on David. Let them be confused, but not the believer. Let them be left without direction, without words, without strength. Let chaos be their experience now. That's what he's looking for the Lord to do for them. For him. And when it does happen, notice the way in which the psalm finishes and ends on that note of praise. Verse 27 and 28. Let them shout for joy. And you'll notice the way in which it's changed from him, David, alone. It's now them. He might be alone in the midst of the battle, but there are others. Others who perhaps quietly have been supporting him. He's in the public eye, but round about him there are like-minded people. And so David is saying, together, let them shout for joy. Together, let them rejoice. Not in themselves, not in David, but in the Lord and in the Lord alone. Let the Lord be magnified for what he's done for them. Let all the rest be lost sight of. The consuming delight when they've come through these intense battles, when they know again what the Lord has done for them. I came across, it was a different place, but it's an image that lingered with me, and it's so vivid. Sometimes you've got a sword in a soldier's hand, and it can be absolutely gleaming. And you think, well, that's a good sword. But then you've got another soldier, and his sword is in his hand, but along the edges there's hacks out of it. And you know that that's a sword that's been in the battle. It's hacked, but it's not rusty, because it's been used. And every one of these hacks, where an edge has been maybe bashed, blunted, or whatever, the soldier can say, yeah, that's when I had to fight with such and such, and that's when I got such and such. And every one of them has a memory about it. The sword. So it is with faith. Sometimes faith can be very polished, and faith can be very almost academic. But sometimes it can also be like the sword, bashed, but not rusty, because it's a faith that has been put into effect, fighting the battle, looking to the Lord, leaning always upon him. That's what David had been doing. In the battle, fighting. And now, the end of it, coming through it, he's turning to the Lord. And my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long. All that is left to David now to do is to talk and to sing and to praise the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, we bless thee for the wonder of thy word given to us week by week. Lord, there are times when we come underneath it and we do not know what will be said to us by thyself. For every one of us, that is our experience. And therefore, Lord, may we all the more tightly and passionately hold on to what thou dost give us. Ask for further light and application on it. And enable us, when we have that insight and understanding, and when we have that deliverance from thyself, perhaps addressed by our meditation, may we with David and with others turn back full circle to praise thee and worship thee, the God who hears and answers the prayers of his people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We made reference there to Psalm 13, and I want just to sing the last four verses of that psalm as we close tonight. Psalm 13 at verse 3. O Lord my God, consider well and answer to me make. Mine eyes enlighten, lest the sleep of death me overtake. Lest that mine enemy should say, against him I prevailed. And those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved and failed. But I have all my confidence, thy mercy set upon. My heart within me shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will unto the Lord my God sing praises cheerfully, because he hath his bounty shown to me abundantly.